when we were lining up people to fill the pulpit while Pastor was on sabbatical, we went all the way to Germany for this next speaker. Or actually, this next speaker comes all the way from Germany. The only thing is, we omitted one thing when we were lining this up. Do any of you speak German? We need a translator. Well, I guess we'll see how well you can do understanding our speaker, even if he speaks in German. Michael and Ariel Hewitt work for or work with Campus Crusade for Christ in Munich, Germany. Would you please welcome them?
Awesome. Thank you so much. I mean, schönen guten Morgen euch alle. Schön, dass ihr hier seid. It's really great that we are able to be here with you this morning. Thank you so much for the invitation to come. Like we were saying, my name is Michael, and this is my wife Ariel, and this is our daughter Ada, who was not here last time we visited 2 years ago. I'm not even on the way, but yeah. So we worked with Crew. Before we get into the message today, we just wanted to give a brief update on the ministry and share some of the ways the Lord has been working in Germany since we've been here last time, because it's been a really fun past couple of years. And so just another brief explanation of what we do. So we work with Campus Crusade for Christ or Crew, and really what we're doing in Germany is we want to be teaching and equipping college students to be sharing their faith, to be growing in their faith and discipling others to be able to do the same. And so maybe there are some photos, maybe there aren't, but we work on a team of some Germans and Americans over in Munich. We work in German and we travel all around the region of Bavaria, kind of in the southern part of Germany, sharing the gospel on college campuses and also taking students with us to learn how to share the gospel, to learn how to grow in their faith and disciple others as well. And it's just a couple quick stories we wanted to share that we've been especially excited about before I dive into the word here this morning. And one of them is, there's our team. There we are. That's our team, some Germans and Americans. And there's a photo, I think. Oh, wow. Yeah, I love it. Great. One of them is a photo of a young man in a hat and myself. Boom. Okay, so that's Dominic, and Dominic is a student leader at a local university about an hour north of Munich. He and a friend of his, when they were kind of like their version of freshmen, they realized they didn't know any other Christians on their campus. They couldn't find any Christian student groups. They about 5,000 students at this university, and they didn't know any other believers. And so they knew each other, so they started to pray, the two of them, every week, Thursday morning, 8 o'clock on campus, just so the Lord would reach their campus, would use them to reach their campus. Eventually, they got a hold of us because they heard we're all about sharing the gospel and all about helping people to be a light on their university. And so we met with them over the course of a couple of years, and it was a hard couple of years. I mean, they were two people meeting every week for about three semesters, troubleshooting, trying to think through how can we better be visible, how can we better share the gospel on campus, and nothing was really clicking until this semester, just before we actually flew over to the U.S. this summer. I got a text from them saying, hey, you got to come up and meet the whole group. And I thought, well, two is not much of a group. But it turns out the Lord had increased the numbers from 2 to 7 believers meeting every week on that campus to pray for revival on campus. And also they're even meeting now an additional time during the week to share the gospel, to meet during lunch and be able to do outreaches to their classmates at university. So we're just excited for how the Lord is using them, and we're excited to see how that continues to grow. And yeah, hoping the Lord will keep blessing their faithfulness and their prayer, as we know that He does.
So there's one more picture of a couple of young women. Yeah, that's Damaris and Linda. And I've had the opportunity to walk alongside them as they've learned how to share the gospel on their campus in another town in Bavaria. When we first arrived in Munich 3 years ago, we arrived and there was this group of students meeting and every week, and we asked them how sharing the gospel was going, and and many, many years of prayer and encouragement and modeling to them what sharing the gospel looks like on their campus setting. They are now leading outreaches on their campus. Again, it's a smaller university, about 5,000 students, so it's pretty risky to be sharing the gospel because you'll see those people again. But amazing opportunity. They realize the amazing opportunity they have to change lives during their time in college. So we're excited about them as well. Thank you so much for praying for us faithfully. None of this would happen without this church and others standing behind us and praying with us for this life change.
And we've had the opportunity to see the Lord work through the ministry, and honestly, it's just a lot of fun to work with these students to see how the Lord has given them a vision and a heart for the gospel, and we're excited to see how the next the next semesters, the next years go. So thank you for praying, thank you for giving, thank you for being with us in the ministry. It is a joy to be able to be there serving in Munich, and hopefully we get the chance to talk with you again after the service. You can meet Ada. She loves people, and she's in a good mood right now, so hopefully I can preach quickly and then we can be done. So this morning, our message is out of John 4, the message of, or the story of the woman at the well. And I know this is not a new story for anyone. I'm sure most of us have heard it preached on or read it any number of times, and so I don't claim to have any crazy new revelation. We won't be going into the Greek today or anything like that, but my hope is that we'll be able to just look through this passage and see some of the parallels that her story in particular, the story of the woman, has to our lives, and the parallels that it has to maybe the lives of people that we're ministering to, of course, because we know that you don't have to be employed by the church or be over somewhere far overseas to be ministering to others. We all have the opportunities and the places where we are, where the Lord has put us to be ministering to. Maybe it's friends, maybe it's family. In any case, this is one of my just favorite passages to read over and to kind of look through, because it's this unique, well not unique, but it's this opportunity where we get to see how our Savior has interacted with someone just in a normal conversation, as if we met him on a street someplace, as if we're meeting some other person on the street someplace, and we get to see how he interacts. And we can try and shape our interactions then to be more like Christ's, to be more full of truth and grace. And so we're going to do that by looking through the passage and seeing especially how the woman reacts, and if we can maybe identify some of our own reactions in her reactions. So I'll pray real quick. Lord, we thank you for the immense blessing it is to have your word. Thank you for giving us this revelation of who you are. Thank you for the ways that it points to you. Thank you for the ways that it glorifies you, and I pray that you would be with us. Holy Spirit, fill me and be with us this morning. Amen. So John 4, verses 1 through 42. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making disciples and baptizing more than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And so in the very first interaction, the very first time where we see this woman meets this stranger, doesn't know who he is, has no idea, her reaction is one of hostility. It's one of meanness, rudeness. How is it that you, a Jew, would ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And I think it's easy with our hindsight to go back and say, well, how rude of her. How could she? What a hostile way to interact with someone that you don't even know. And the reality is that we know that this kind of hostility is not just a part of her story, and we'll see her story change over the course of the passage, but it's just part of our story as well, right? We know that everyone sitting in this room was at one point hostile to God, that we were called enemies of God, that we were had turned ourselves against the Lord, and that by His grace, where we are today. And so we see where she is at this point in the story. She is hostile. And Jesus, not surprisingly, chooses not to respond with more hostility to this response from her. Instead, He takes it right to the gospel. This is in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked Him, and He would have given you living water." And this, I think, is one of the first things that we can learn when it comes to conversations with people that we're trying to minister with or to, or people that we care about, people that we love. We're going to receive hostility, right? We know that we're offering something good, but we're going to receive hostility in return sometimes. And how we respond to that, well, the gospel is always a good place to start. It is not no offense. It does not care about offense. It is always a response that's going to break down barriers rather than build them up. So who responds to the gospel, and how did she respond? We read in verse 10, then further, verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? For he gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." There's a lot of ways when you get into a conversation with someone about the gospel where it can get sidetracked, where they can start to doubt perhaps the ability of God to do what He says He can do, or maybe they doubt the sufficiency of God. And the reality is that it might take a longer time talking with someone, explaining the gospel over and over again, explaining the goodness of the gospel. Jesus talks about here the goodness of the gospel. Says it is a better water. It is better than that which you think you're seeking here. He thinks he knows what this conversation is about, and Jesus is not going to be swayed from the path that he's on. He knows that what's at stake here is this woman's salvation, and so he's going to bring it back to the gospel in a very kind and loving way. He says, "What I'm giving him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now, what we read next is, I think, an interesting linchpin of this passage here. This woman has gone from a place of hostility, and now her curiosity has been piqued. She's heard a couple of times about this good water that Jesus is offering her, and maybe noticed something that's a little bit different about him. And like most people, when she's offered something good, eventually she's going to say, "Yes, I would like that." And so we read in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water, so that I will not be thirsty. You have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Okay, go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him in verse 17, "I have no husband." Now, if you'll allow it, I think this is a place where a lot of us have been. I know I myself have been in this similar situation, maybe not the exact same depicted here in the story of being a woman at a well at noontime or so in Samaria. But the reality is Jesus does not want to be Lord of a part of our life, right? He wants to be Lord of all of our lives. He wants to have all of us surrendered to all of Him. It's not enough to understand that there's something good that Jesus wants to offer us and that there's a good thing that we can accept from Him, that a free gift. These are all important things. And even to say, "Yes, Lord, I would like that," is a fundamental step. But the reality is that the longer that we hold on to some part of our life and say, "Okay, Jesus, you can have all this, you can have the 95%, but if you're going to ask me about this one part of my life," in this case, her relationships with men, and that part is off limits, that part is closed, I'm going to lie to him about that. Well, that's just not going to cut it, right? That's not what Jesus is interested in. And I think it's interesting here, we see the woman effectively lie to him, right? I mean, sure, it's not a lie. Jesus will go on and say, "That's true," but she's not being exactly truthful with him. And Jesus knows all things. He's God. He could probably have chosen to respond to this trying to evade the truth in any number of ways. But again, we see that he loves her. He responds with this incredible balance of truth and grace at the same time. He says in verse 17. You are right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true. Now, there could have been a number of ways, and I think that we are always challenged by the same thing when we're talking to our friends and family, when we're on campus talking to students, you know, and there's just a blatant lie that we hear. Maybe we even know that it's a lie. We have the opportunity to, maybe we want to rub their face in it and say, you know, that's just not the reality, and we can try and shame someone, or we can try and make them so aware of their wrongness that maybe through that they would be able to come to an understanding of who Christ is or how much they need him. And Jesus here, as I read it, he really has a balance there. He does not let her get away with the idea of maybe he doesn't know. He doesn't let her keep living this lie with him as if she doesn't have a history of sexual misconduct. No, he is very direct and very clear about that, but he says it in a way that maintains the conversation. He knows that what's at stake here is not, okay, can I have this person come to terms with her history and with her past, but what's at stake here is her salvation, and that is the most important thing. He wants her to have the opportunity to hear the gospel, to receive forgiveness, and to follow him. And so he responds to her in this very, you know, maybe lightly joking, but in any case, very, very kind way. You are right in saying, I have no husbands, for you've had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you've said is true. Now, we've seen her come from a place of hostility to a place of curiosity, to wanting God's salvation, but not wanting God's lordship in her life, and Jesus is not having any of that, right? He's going to make sure that she knows that this is a thing that's all or nothing for her. And up to this point in the conversation, it's been a fairly impersonal talk between two strangers at a well, right? I mean, they're talking about the well and the history of the well and water and how you can get some water. And then all of a sudden, when Jesus says, go call your husband, it takes a hard left turn to the most personal part of her life. I mean, we understand from the scholars that she probably had a history of being outcast from her community, because she's there at a time when other women aren't there. She's there at the heat of the day. And so it's this most personal part of her life, and she responds, I think, in the next verse in a way that many of us respond when all of a sudden things get a little bit too personal for us, right? I don't know if you experience this, but talking to students on campus all the time will realize it's one thing to have this really academic conversation about faith and God and could it be in the history of the world and creation. But the moment it becomes personal is the moment it becomes real for someone. They have to make a personal choice for them. Do I believe Jesus is who he says he is, or do I not? And so she responds here, now that this very personal part of her life has been laid bare, in an understandable way. She says all of a sudden, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Her attempt here, as I think is an understandable one, she wants to bring it totally out of the personal and into a very impersonal sphere, totally removed from anything that she needs to decide on for herself and back into the safety of a very detached conversation. And of course we know that Jesus is having none of that as well. He responds, Woman, believe me, in verse 21, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. For you worship what you do not know, and we will worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Because it's not, of course, it's not an academic question if someone believes that Jesus is who he says he is or not. It's not a thing that can be debated or talked about in a philosophical setting and decided upon, and that's good enough if you just have the idea in your head that, yeah, that could be right. It's an immensely personal thing. It's the most decisive personal thing that you can ever decide for yourself. And so Jesus deflects this invitation that the woman gives him to kind of go down this rabbit trail, and he maintains his course to talk about the gospel, to talk about the need of that she has to address this question for herself. What do I believe? And how will I worship, and who is God? And so finally, we've seen her go on this path of being a stranger, to being hostile, to being curious, and she's heard the gospel again and again. And so finally, in verse 25, we see this breakthrough. She opens her heart, and she dares to have a bit more of a vulnerable conversation with Jesus, and she says, I know that the Messiah is coming. It's in verse 25. I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And here at the climax of this story, Jesus responds, I who speak to you am he. And I love this passage because I think it breaks down misconceptions that I hear, or that we hear all the time in the ministry. I don't know if this is a common thing that you hear among friends or family, but I don't know how many students have told us, well, Jesus never said that he was God, right? That's something that his disciples made up after the fact, or that you've all decided amongst yourselves and that sort of thing, but Jesus never said that he was God. If you read what he said, it doesn't match with what the church has preached today. And that's just not true, of course. We see here a double claim to his deity. He says, not only in direct response to the question, is this Christ coming? I am he, says Jesus. But even just the I am, I mean, it's not ambiguous, right? But of course, the story doesn't end here. We've had so far a story of one person in her walk, her journey through different parts of a very understandable faith journey. And I think for myself, at least, maybe for a lot of you, that's been a journey that has been drawn out over many, many months or years. And we experience it here in the kind of the compact version. This is the cliff notes. This is the one conversation version of this conversation. But it doesn't end there. We continue to read in verse 27. Just then his disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking to a woman. But no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking to her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Now, I don't know about you all, but I think this is an opportunity that we have to see just the absolute incredible power of our testimonies, right? We have stories that we have of how we've come to have faith in Jesus, and I think we undervalue the meaning of those words and the power of that story, what God has done in our lives on a fairly regular basis. I know I often do. She leaves. She has this experience with Jesus. She's heard that he is the Christ. She runs off. And the first thing that she says to these people who probably have thrown her out of their society, who are not very kind to her, who know all that she's ever done, and it's not something that she's particularly proud of, one can imagine, her first words are, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? If there's any other encouragement to overcome the fear of other people and to share our testimony with others, that's got to be it. I don't know all of your testimonies. I don't know all of your histories, but a man told me all that I ever did. And that is a fearless claim to the goodness and to the deity of Christ. Can this be the Christ? They went out of town and followed her. The excitement, the wonder that she has after the experience with Jesus is bubbling over, and she just has to tell someone else, and so she does. And they come to Jesus because of this testimony. Now I'm going to skip over verses 31 to 38, not because they don't fit into the story, not because it's not great, but because I want to focus for our time here today on the story of this Samaritan woman and of the Samaritans that she went and witnessed to. See, she was a skeptic. She was far from God. She was hostile to God. She has experienced the offer of salvation. She has come to the place where she is now bringing salvation to others. And that's what we read then in verse 39. We read, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. Just because of that. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Is that not our greatest prayer and hope for our friends and family who don't know Christ? Is that not just the thing that we are yearning for our good for Ariel and myself, for the college students on campuses in Germany, but for us, for our communities, for our political leaders, for the people that we meet here in town? And this conversation that Jesus has starts off fairly harmless, fairly innocent, right? It's just a conversation with a woman at a well about some water. But these conversations, these small conversations, and that could be at the grocery store, that could be at the doctor's office, that could be anywhere, they can have eternal significance. And when I read this passage, I think again and again about a coworker of ours who works in Israel. And he's a Israeli Arab Christian. Okay, so he's an Israeli citizen on his passport. That's all set up there. But he's not Jewish. He's Arab, but he's not Muslim. He's Christian. Okay, so he's kind of the minority of the minority of a minority. And this guy is an incredible evangelist. I'm not sure if he goes a day without sharing the gospel with someone that he talks with. And he can trace his family history, back to, or just centuries and centuries. They've always lived in this part of northern Israel. And I'm not saying that this is the same town, right? Because we know that Samaritans were not Jewish. But I'm saying that he can trace his faith family tree as well, generations and generations and generations. That there was someone along the way sometime when Jesus and the early church was first there. Jesus was mostly among the Jews, right? His ministry was mostly to the Jews, and then there are these exceptional stories here and there where he talks to someone who's not in the synagogue, and this is one of those stories. And we read here that many from this town, from the Samaritan town, who otherwise would have no chance of hearing the gospel at this stage in the early church, this town believes in large numbers in Jesus, and their history as a town has changed because of that. And I think about the story of our friend today, who is today sharing the gospel again and again and again among more and more and more of his countrymen, among more and more Arabs and Israelis, Jews and Arabs and Muslims alike, because someone at some point they trusted the Lord enough to go and talk to someone about their faith and to share the gospel with him, and that changed the history of his family tree generations and generations ago. And that's the opportunity that we have today. There's the same things that are at stake here today when we are with our friends or with our coworkers. What a joy. I mean, we talk about good news all the time, and it is the best news, right? It is the best news that we could ever give someone. It is the best gift that God could give anyone, and that's what we have the opportunity to share. So there's obviously no ability to take the story and just to copy and paste what Jesus responds into our conversations today, but it is something that gives me courage every time that I'm going on campus to share the gospel, or teaching a student to do the same, or just talking to my friends who I grew up with in high school who aren't believers. He loves this woman. He knows what's at stake here. He shares the gospel, and he does not himself be distracted by other things, and he gets to see her walk through this journey of being skeptical and hostile, and he stays on task. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we're able to do the same. Anyhow, I'll pray. Lord, we thank you that you are able to sympathize and understand all of our experiences, all of our needs, that you know every conversation that we're having because you have lived among us, and that you are not a God who is far, who is impersonal, who is detached, but that you care about people individually, and that you care deeply about people's salvation, that you desire that as many as possible would be saved. Lord, help us to know and to experience that joy that you've given us, and to be able to witness as boldly and confidently as this woman does. That we'd be able to see more and more of our friends and our family, our coworkers, our community come to know and to follow you, that we'd be able to see change happen on a wide scale, of towns coming to know you and to believe you that these kinds of things are still possible. Lord, we lift up to you the people that we have on our hearts, maybe that we've been praying for and knowing who maybe for months or for years are not walking with you, or maybe have never walked with you. Thank you that you know them, that you care for them and love them even more than we're able to. And Lord, give us boldness and confidence to testify as to who you are and how we've experienced you, and trust that you are sovereign over all things. Amen.